Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Good morning. It's good to be with you again, and I have to say I wasn't necessarily expecting a call back, because last year I was caught on a hot mic being broadcast to the online audience that I was slowly pilfering the staff from this church to bring them down to Mequon. So I was surprised when Brian called after all that and said, "Hey, you want to come back?" And I said, "That'd be great. Wonderful. Thanks for having me." And he asked me, "You know, do you want to preach something in your file, or do you want to jump in on the series that we're doing?" And I asked him, "Well, what series are you doing?" And he said, "Famous Falls." And I said, "Oh, I can jump in on that. Which one do you want me to take? Niagara, Victoria, Havasu, which one?" No, the subtitle is Learning to Rise from Failure. And my assignment this morning is to talk about Samson. Samson is a very modern American type of character. He's sort of the Fabio of the Bible. And he needs very little introduction. And so we're going to jump into this very quickly here. I want to talk about two things regarding Samson today. We're going to talk about characteristics of a fallen life and then remedies to a fallen life. Because when we meet Samson, it's not as though there was some precursor to his fall. When we meet him, he's kind of already fallen. And so we're going to take a look at some aspects to his life that can serve as warnings to us. But then we can also see something redemptive in his story, because it does end on a high note, and it does end in a way that prefigures the work of Christ. So we're going to dive into this. We're going to look at first characteristics of a fallen life. I've got three I want to talk through. Number one is hedonism. This really does characterize much of Samson's life. Now, hedonism is a fancy word that means pleasure as the chief good in life. Pleasure as the chief good in life. Going out there and satisfying your desires, whatever they may be, that's hedonism. Interestingly enough, the UK Guardian published an article some years ago documenting various pieces of popular culture that have the theme of hedonism interwoven into them. How many of you remember Lionel Richie? Anybody? Lionel Richie, All Night Long? That was featured in this article. How about the Beach Boys? Anybody know the Beach Boys? Yeah. Fun, fun, fun. Was labeled hedonistic in the UK Guardian's article. They talked about the television show Two and a Half Men. By the way, none of these should be interpreted as recommendations coming from this pastor. Two and a Half Men, The Wolf of Wall Street. This is Samson. This is Samson. He's portrayed as a man who is controlled by his appetites. You don't have to take my word for it. Let me show it to you. Judges 14, Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Samson's eyes play a leading role in his story. It's not an exaggeration to say that his eyes are the driving force behind his behavior. What he sets his eyes on, he wants. And what he wants, he gets. You see that in this example. There's another one a little later in that same chapter. On his way to Timnah, a lion attacked him, but God enabled him to tear apart the lion with his bare hands. Sometime later, he went back to marry her. He turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate it as he went along. Now, you might look at that and say, "Well, that's interesting filler." The Bible is not filled with filler. Everything's there on purpose. And you might ask, "Well, what's the big deal?" Well, I'll tell you what the big deal is. How many of us are governed by an appetite for honey so strong, we're willing to risk taking on a swarm of bees without any equipment? You talk about someone who is a slave to his appetite. Additionally, Samson is Jewish. Coming into contact with a carcass would render him unclean under Jewish law. But he doesn't care about that. He's so governed by his appetites, he throws caution to the wind, ignores the word of God in order to satisfy those desires. Another example comes from Judges 16. One day, Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. That's it. That's all you hear. He's a hedonist. Throughout his life, he is characterized as a man who seeks to satisfy his desires. And his desires, interestingly enough, are expressed in mainly three different categories: sex, food, and anger. Does it get more American than that? Sex, food, and anger. He's a very modern American character. If it feels good to do something, if you experience some kind of emotional release, then that must be the right thing to do. The only wrong thing to do would be to deny his desire. Sound familiar? Today, the notion of submitting oneself to an authority outside oneself is a relic of the past. Now, we should be careful here to notice how this might be impacting us in the world in which we live today. The notion of submitting oneself to an authority outside oneself has become a relic of the past. The only law there is make sure you satisfy the desires you have inside yourself. That's Samson. That's modern American culture. And there are a number of cultural artifacts out there in America today that kind of illustrate this. Think back several decades to what might be the quintessential dance ballroom scene sort of thing in a movie. The Sound of Music had one of these sorts of scenes. Picture it in your head. How did it work? How did that dance scene work out? Wasn't it that everybody, it seemed like there were steps they were following? It was coordinated. It was choreographed. It was as if every dance had precise movements to it. Now, shortly after my wife and I moved here, we actually took ballroom dancing lessons. Yes, I'm a Renaissance man. We took ballroom dancing lessons, and I learned for the first time that actually there are very precise steps in dancing. You're supposed to move there, not there. Move there, not there. Right? So there's this external authority that has power over you when you dance. Now, compare that to the modern day nightclub dancing scene. What's it like? Not that any of you would know, but what's it like? You walk into a dance, and is it choreographed? Is every step determined for you? Is it clear that everybody has shown up and they've been practicing what they're going to do with one another? No. What is dancing today? You go in, you listen to the music, and you do whatever you want. Huh? You listen to the music, however it moves inside you, then you start moving your body that way, right? So dancing used to be with others. Today, you dance at others, right? Personal desires. What's inside me? The notion that I should have to follow some precise, choreographed dance routine is ridiculous. But that's a cultural artifact that's reflecting something of human nature today. What do you feel inside yourself? What is the desire you have? Go express that. The only wrong thing to do would be not to express that. We would do well to remember the Bible's teaching about the human heart. We need to remember that our hearts are Jack Sparrow's compass. They don't tell us the truth. They just tell us what we want. And any addict will tell you that some of the strongest desires you can have can be the most destructive desires you can have. So, first characteristic of a fallen life is this slavery to appetites, this hedonistic lifestyle that Samson portrays. The second characteristic of a fallen life we see with Samson is that he is success obsessed. He's success obsessed. Samson, interestingly enough, likes to write songs about his career accomplishments. After he tears apart the lion with his bare hands and partakes of the honey within its carcass, he writes, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." He's a clever guy. And of course, he doesn't compose this song only to be enjoyed within the privacy of his own home. No, it's for public consumption. He parades it out there for all to hear. And he's not done. He's got more. After killing 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone, he writes another Billboard Top 100. To commemorate his feat, he writes, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them." So he's a trash talker on top of it. "With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." He's in love with his accomplishments. He's obsessed with his success. And he thoroughly enjoys publicly displaying his exploits. Now, the Bible has always made a distinction between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul tells us the gifts of the Spirit are skills for doing things, abilities for serving and helping people. But in Galatians 5, this same Apostle Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, character traits, traits of being, qualities such as patience, gentleness, self-control. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us it's possible to have skills or gifts of teaching, for example, or speaking or leadership, skills, and yet lack the fruit of love, without which gifts are worth nothing. And so we will at times come across characters in the Bible like Samson who possess incredible gifts for doing things, but lack the fruit of holiness. This is a warning to us. God could be granting you success with your outer life. All the while, your inner life is a wreck. Samson is an incredibly successful man outwardly. But his inner life is a mess. So if you want something for your theological pipe smoking this afternoon, I offer this. Success is often harder on the soul than suffering. Outward success is often harder on the soul than suffering. John Flavel, writing in the 1600s, pastoring his church, wrote it this way. He said, "Outward gains are ordinarily attended with inward losses. External success can wreak havoc on our souls," and such seemed to be the case with Samson. Externally, visibly, he's an incredibly powerful and successful man, but inwardly, he's rotting. What about you? Many of us have impressive-looking outer lives. But what does your inner life look like? As a pastor, one of the most powerful, humbling, convicting, and at times haunting statements on this topic was uttered by John Owen, who once taught at Cambridge University in England. He said this, "A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, and the mouths of the public. But what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more." A business professional may have an impressive balance sheet and clout with the broader business community. But what that business professional is on her knees in secret before God Almighty, that she is and no more. So Samson is a hedonist. He's success obsessed. The irony of the Samson story is seen in this third characteristic of a fallen life. Despite appearances, Samson is vulnerable. After spending the night with a prostitute, Samson falls in love with Delilah, a Philistine woman, nothing new to see here. But Delilah is up to something, She's in cahoots with the Philistine rulers who want to know the secret to Samson's strength. She comes to Samson and says, "Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Curiously, Samson answers her. This is what he says: "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Now, we all know the secret of Samson's strength lies in his hair, so he lies to her. Question: what kind of relationship is this? Well, she believes him. She ties him up. The Philistines pounce on him, but obviously, he breaks them easily. Now, I have a question. Samson, why did you stay in the relationship at this point? Why is he so indifferent to the fact that the woman he's allegedly in love with has just betrayed him? This game continues, count it, 3 more times. You gotta ask the question, Samson, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? He makes no effort to curb this thing or to get out. Why? I don't know. I'm forced to conclude maybe this guy's an addict. He's a sex addict, maybe a thrill-seeking addict. He likes the danger that this game provides, and like most addicts, he thinks he can keep feeding his addiction without suffering any consequences. But how this scene ends foreshadows how it ends for all addicts. Delilah wears him down, and Samson tells her the truth. The Philistines cut his hair, they pounce, they tie him up, and in a tragic irony, they pluck out his eyes. See, you cannot court hedonism and success obsession for long before it ruins you. Samson ends up blind and bound because he's ignored his inner life. All his attention and his best effort went into his outer life, satisfying his personal desires, racking up accomplishments. To live hedonistically and obsessed with success is to live vulnerable. Blind and bound. The hedonist and the success-obsessed person, by all appearances, may look strong and impressive. And how much of our culture is duped by that today? But underneath that veneer is weakness and vulnerability. Let me try to give you a picture of this. I want you to imagine a really wide river, okay? The water flows so slowly with this river that it's almost imperceptible. You got that picture in your head? The other picture is, let's say it's a 10-foot wide mountain babbling brook. Okay? You got the two pictures in your head? Which one's more interesting to look at? Now, we might have different opinions on that, but I'm going to venture a guess that were we to poll the folks in this room, the babbling brook would probably win. Why? It's got movement to it. As the water runs and jostles and twists and turns, it flashes in the light. There's noise to it. There's something that draws your attention to it. This river that's moving imperceptibly looks like nothing's happening. There's not really a lot to look at. It's like watching paint dry. But we need to remember something. The river looks the way it looks because underneath the surface, there's incredible depth. The babbling brook looks the way it looks because underneath the surface, it is incredibly shallow. Don't be fooled by appearances. An impressive-looking outer life may be hiding a shallowness of soul. When all our attention has been given to our outer lives, our inner lives turn dark and scary and lifeless. And so what are the necessary remedies for this fallen life? What are the necessary remedies for this fallen life? Let me mention two that we see in the Samson story. One is a perpetual posture of dependence. A perpetual posture of dependence. Samson failed to acknowledge the source of his outer success. Each time Samson was victorious, Samson was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let me show it to you. Judges 14, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart. And your reaction to that is, oh, that's what happened. Is that it? No, there's more. Verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 of their men. And your response to that is, oh, okay, that's what happened. That it? No, we got another one. Chapter 15, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He struck down 1,000 men. And your reaction to that is, and now you know the rest of the story. But at no point in the story does the author indicate Samson acknowledged this. At no point. That is, until the very end of his life. Standing in the Philistine temple of Dagon, blind and bound, Samson finally prays. Finally. At the end of it. And here's what he says. Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more. That right there is the first time we see Samson acknowledge the true source of his professional achievements. And this posture of dependence Samson finally observed. Listen to this. This posture of dependence that Samson finally observed was the prelude to his greatest accomplishment. One of the necessary remedies for the famously fallen is to remember that God gives the success. God gives the blessing. God gives the wins. The psalmist put it well. The psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. That house might be your marriage. It might be your family. It might be your parenting, your kids, your career, your spiritual health, your reputation with people. Apart from him, our efforts accomplish nothing. And the moment we stop acknowledging this in conscientious thought and prayerful dependence, we set ourselves up to be blind and bound, vulnerable in life, weak in life. And by the way, this perpetual posture of dependence is not just lip service to the blessings of God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about uttering a few words out into the air. I'm talking about an inner conviction wrought from a humble heart. Remembering this is the only thing that will keep us on our knees. So let me ask you a question. When's the last time you took the time to acknowledge the source of any blessing in your life? When's the last time you took the time to acknowledge with tremendous humility and gratitude the source of every spiritual blessing you've been given in Christ? God gives the success, God gives the blessings, God gives the wins. Apart from him, we can do nothing. You want a remedy for a fallen life? Start there. A perpetual posture of dependence. And second, a remedy to a fallen life means adjusting your approach to life. Instead of consuming what's around you, go spend your life. Go spend your life. Despite Samson's less than stellar track record, and I think there's a great many of us who'll be encouraged by this. Despite his less than stellar track record, how you finish matters. How you finish matters. If you're listening to me, there's time to finish well. He ended his life He ended his life with an astonishing accomplishment. He ended his life on a high note. And it happened through his death. God answered this prayer, strengthened him one more time. Samson gave a great push, and the temple of Dagon crumbled to the ground, killing the Philistine oppressors inside at the expense of his own life. You see, before Samson was born, God told his parents that he would be a rescuer for Israel, a savior for Israel. That is Samson's God-ordained purpose. Notice he was most useful to God and others when he was spending his life rather than consuming the lives of others. His highest achievement was not another exploit, but a sacrifice. This is something we need to remember as a church and as Christians. You are most useful to God. You're most useful to others when you're giving of yourself rather than taking for yourself. Your greatest accomplishment, you can write this down, your greatest accomplishment will not be an acquisition, but a sacrifice. God made your life to be spent, to be used up. A power for the glory of God is unleashed into the world when we spend our lives sacrificially. And we see this pristinely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me show you just one snippet of it. Colossians chapter 2. Look at how this reads. "In having disarmed the powers and authorities," yeah, we can get on board with that in America, huh? That sounds powerful. "Jesus made a public spectacle of them." Oh, yeah, Jesus is coming in hot. "Triumphing over them." Oh, yeah, I'm on board. Yes. Look at the last three words. "By the cross." This short verse describes an incomparable feat that comes about through a counterintuitive means. What this verse describes is the single greatest achievement in human history. And it happened in a way Forbes magazine will never write about. You see, Jesus' death was in fact a victory. His crucifixion, a triumph. His sacrifice, a success. That is the gospel. And when you get swept up into it, when you realize that Jesus' greatest achievement was his death to secure your life, when you get swept up into that, when it grabs hold of your heart and it shakes you to the core, it rearranges entirely your approach to life. Let me picture it for you this way. You know, some people act like life is an oversized game of Monopoly, where the way to win is to accumulate as many properties as you can. You played the game, right? Either by purchasing outright or by clever trading with your opponents. And then what do? You keep adding houses and hotels, extracting rent from the others until you eventually drive them into bankruptcy. And you sit back and you rub your hands together. You start counting your stacks of cash. My kids love that part. But that in reality is a thoroughly fallen life. A gospel-shaped life, a Jesus-shaped life, one that rises from failure, is more like Uno or Crazy Eights, where the point is to run out of cards first. You want to deploy every card you have, knowing that each card left in your hand at the end counts against you. Listen, don't get stuck at the time of your funeral with leftover cards. Christian, your greatest accomplishments will be gospel-shaped. They won't be acquisitions. They will not be acquisitions. They'll be sacrifices. That is a victorious life. Let's pray. Gracious God, convict us where we have drifted into adopting the values, the mores, the idols of our time. The gravitational pull of our fallen, sin-infected world is inward, and we slowly and subtly become narcissists. I pray that you'd wake us up from this slumber. We thank you for your word to us this morning, which is such a vivid reminder that everything we have comes from you. You give the success, you give the blessings, you give the wins, and we can take credit for none of it. We thank you for the way in which this story truly does foil the gospel, where we can see the goal of life is to have no leftover cards. And so I pray that you would make us self-denying, hard to offend, sacrificial givers, all for the purpose of making much of the ultimate giver, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his powerful name. Amen.